Hi, everyone. Today's reading is from Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Well, hey, welcome to the teaching portion of Cascades Church Online. We're carrying on in our series in the book of Ephesians. Kenny just read Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. We are going to focus on verses 1 through 6. Paul, in this chapter, is pivoting. The first three chapters, he's really outlined the vision for this new reality that God has established and the new identities that we have as his people. And now he's going to turn and start talking about how do you start to live into this new reality? How do you embody it? And Paul, it says in verse 1, he says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord, I urge you. What's therefore, therefore? Therefore, Paul's saying, look, in light of everything I've just told you, that God has blessed you in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that he's chosen you, adopted you into his family, forgiven you. He's given you an inheritance and given you the Holy Spirit as a first installment of that, that he's made you alive because you were dead, that he's raised you up and seated you with Christ in the heavenly places, that Jesus actually has been raised first, seated and enthroned in heaven above all of the powers of darkness, and now he rules, that he set you free. He set you free from the world and its pathway, set you free from Satan's rule, set you free from sin's poison. He raised you, and now you're seated with Jesus. You're a new creation. You've been united with God. You are a new humanity. You've been all... Jews and Gentiles are one, and you all together have access to the living God, to the emperor of the cosmos, to the king of the universe, the father of all life. You have access to him through Jesus and by the Spirit. And not only that, you don't just have access to the living God. You are the dwelling place of the living God. Therefore, he says. When he says therefore, that's what he's talking about. All of that. Therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. Look, I've taught you. I've modeled it. Here I am in prison. I've prayed it for you. Now, I'm urging you to embody it, to live in it. Paul's vision is so much bigger than what you might just assume. That it's not just souls going into heaven when they die. This is about a new creation, a new reality that God has established in Jesus, and you and I are to live in it. It's so much bigger than what we recognize. And he says, walk. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. There's this intentionality about it. And yet, there's also this idea that we grow into it. It's intentional because you got to walk. You actually have to take steps. But you grow into it because you learn to walk. You're a baby at first, but you learn to walk in it. Lindsay and I, a few days ago, we were looking back at some videos of Isaiah when he first started to take steps and just how we celebrated him. And you started to kind of feel the joy all over again, the excitement. That kind of joy that we have as parents seeing our son take his first steps, God delights in when you take your steps into this new reality that he has established. And even when Isaiah falls, we don't mock him. We say, look, it's okay. Get back up. Keep trying. And God is like that. He calls us to get back up. We're learning to walk in this new reality. God understands it. He's the one who took us from a place where we were dead in our sin and trespasses and now has made us alive in Christ. And so we're learning to walk in a new reality. Because think about it. If everything has changed because of Jesus, it doesn't make sense that you would just live and operate and walk in the same way. That's not how it works. That's why Paul is saying, I urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I urge you. See, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that God made us his dwelling place. And he uses two metaphors. He kind of mixes metaphors. He uses the metaphor of a building, and then he uses the metaphor of a living organism that is growing into God's dwelling place. God's dwelling place, that we are his dwelling place, is an established reality. But he wants to fully realize that. That's us growing into it. And the same is going to happen with walking. We're learning to walk in it. But Paul says, walk in a manner worthy. And when you hear worthy, maybe you're feeling a little bit burdened. You're like, I don't feel worthy. I don't feel like I can do that. Let me just clarify. When you hear worthy, and it's not about capacity or measuring up, it's actually about suitability. It's not about being a good Christian. Walking in a manner that is worthy is about walking in a way that fits the calling. It's walking in a way that fits the new reality that God has ushered in by raising Jesus from the dead, defeating Satan, sin, and death, and enthroning him in heaven. Walk in a way that fits that reality. Walk in a manner is not about waking. It's actually about waking up. Waking up to what God has done in the world, what God has done in you, is doing in you, and going to do. Walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling. Now, what's the calling? Well, Paul has outlined that throughout all of his letter. What's the calling? It's that you are to be his dwelling place. You are to be this monument. I like the way Timothy Gombis puts it. He says, the church is to be, quote, the arena of God's triumph. God has established the church as the lasting monument to his triumph over the powers of darkness. We are called to manifest God's triumph in the world, just as Paul did during his life and ministry. We are the place where God's triumph is seen clearly by the powers and authorities who have been defeated by God in Christ. He goes on to say, and the church is to grow into the shape and form of Jesus, exercising the same influence within the world just as Jesus did during his time on earth. We are a monument to his triumph over the powers of darkness. To the seen and unseen world, the church, we, you and I, are called to be this monument where God's victory is seen. So when Paul says, walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that you've received, he is saying, walk in a way that fits your new reality and walk in a way that fits your new identity in Christ. And this is why I think the book of Ephesians could have a subtitle that says, Becoming Who You Are in Christ. Because it's telling you who you are in Christ, and it's going to begin to outline, look, because this is who you are, this is then how you should live. Being a Christian isn't just about, you know, doing these good things and going to heaven. It's about becoming who you are in Jesus. You step into that reality. So how do we do that? How do we walk in a manner that is worthy? What does that look like? How, as God's people, do we manifest his triumph or his victory in the world? Well, Paul will tell us that the way you do that is by eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says that in verse 3. Eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity in the church is the goal. That's the picture that actually announces God's victory, that it's a witness to his victory. And in verse 2, right before that, Paul gives us these five ingredients, five building blocks for maintaining this unity of the Spirit. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Humility. Humility is this lowliness. And it's not like groveling or thinking nothing of yourself, having a poor sense of worth. No, it is having this humble recognition of the worth and value of other people. It's this God-given worth and value of each person. And when you give others respect like that, you promote unity. This is the same noun that we see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, where we are told that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. In the Greek world, humility didn't have positive associations with it. It wasn't a word that was used in the context of approval or admiration. It was associated with being servile. And that makes sense, because if you read even in Philippians 2, verse 7, it says, rather, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. That was the association. It wasn't a good thing. We look at it now as a beautiful virtue. It wasn't looked at it like that back then. But humility is part of the character of God. In the humility that we see Jesus demonstrate and operate in, we see the extent of God's love for us. Jesus is God. He's equal with God, and he came down. He left his throne and made himself nothing. He took on the nature of a servant and served us and loved us. He died for us. He came off of his throne, sought us out, and blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We're called to be humble. We cultivate unity through humility, because that is just a core characteristic of who God is. And pride is the antithesis of it. It lurks behind all division and disunity in the church. It makes itself and its ideas and its presence and perspective more important than anyone else or anything else. We are called to embody his humility, God's humility. We're called to embody gentleness. With all gentleness, Paul says. Gentleness isn't weakness or passivity. It describes this relations between people. It's the gentleness of the strong. It's strength under control. When you are gentle, you are master of yourself and servant of others. This is the absence of asserting personal rights before God or others. I think the best picture we see of this kind of gentleness, of this strength under control, is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying, Father, take this cup from me. I don't want it. Nevertheless, let your will be done, not mine. Jesus isn't asserting his right before the Father. He's saying, it's your right, your will that I want more than my own. And then when Jesus is betrayed by Judas and he brings with him the soldiers who come to arrest Jesus, Peter, one of Jesus' other disciples, comes and slice off that guy's ear. And Jesus rebukes Peter for doing that. He rebukes him. He heals the man and he says, look, don't you think that if I were to call on my Father, he would immediately, just like that, send a legion of angels to fight for me? Jesus has strength under control. This is gentleness. I urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that you've received, with all humility and gentleness and patience. Patience is this long suffering towards irritating or aggravating people. Walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling, with long suffering towards annoying people, people who just irritate you, who rub you the wrong way, just as God has been patient with us. I don't know about you, but this might be the hardest one of this list here, of these five things. Patience might be the hardest one. My kids just expose my lack of it all the time. And there's times where I just feel discouraged, because I'm like, man, I know how patient God is with me, and I'm not being patient with my son. And I don't know if you feel like that with maybe your coworkers or your own kids. You know, I've had moments where I'm like, man, you are so patient with humanity, God, and you're teaching me that through my kids. But you know, one of the things that I've seen is that one of the ways that God demonstrates his mercy to us each day is that he gives us opportunities to make it right. Not only by acknowledging that we were wrong, but also we'll enter into a situation that's really similar, maybe with the same person, where you get to do it again. Kids give you that opportunity. I can't tell you how many times I tell my kids to finish their breakfast, lunch, or dinner, or to not throw something in the toilet. You get another chance. God's patient. He's patient with us, and we are called to embody that patience too. It maintains the unity. Bear with one another. This is this mutual tolerance that no group or community can live without. Jesus bears with us, with our differences. Everyone's going to be a bit different. Our weaknesses, our stubbornness, our struggles to believe, Jesus bears with us. And we are to bear with one another and each other's weaknesses as we learn to walk in this new reality. Walk in a manner that is worthy by maintaining this unity with patience and long-suffering, gentleness and humility, bearing with one another, and with love and in love. Love is patient, love is kind, love rejoices when others do better than you and even succeed when you don't. Love doesn't promote itself, it doesn't make itself the focus. Love honors others, it seeks the well-being of others. Love honors others, love is slow to anger, love forgives, it's not bitter. It always protects, it's always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And this is why love is the crown of all virtues, and Jesus is every single one of these things. He's slow to anger. He honors others. He delights in truth, rejoices in good. He is humble. Jesus is patient. Jesus bears with us. Jesus loves us. We are alive in Christ, new creations. He dwells in us. And so we walk in a way that fits our new identities, that fits our calling to be God's dwelling place, living, walking temples of the living God. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. These are the five building blocks of maintaining unity. Paul will say in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word eager, there's no English word that really captures it. It's trying to convey passion, full of effort, from all of your emotions, strength, thoughts, energy, all of it. And it's not just a one-time thing. It is continuous. It's continuous. Paul is saying, take initiative. Don't be passive. Don't just sit back and watch. Don't wait and see. Do it. Do it. You, yes, you, right now, do it and keep doing it. Be eager, spare no effort, no expense to maintain unity. And when Paul writes the unity of the Spirit, that really what it's saying is the unity that the Spirit has created. It's the unity that the Spirit has created. And then it says, in the bond of peace. Peace isn't just the absence of conflict. Peace actually means like wholeness. It's shalom. It's this wholeness, it's restoration and healing that are associated with that word. We, though, as God's people, we don't create this unity. It's already been created. The Spirit united us as one body. And we are reconciled to God and to one another. We're the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles. And because there's only one Spirit in Jesus, that's the Holy Spirit. Anybody who is in Jesus, anyone who's a follower of Jesus, has experienced the Holy Spirit in their life. That's the same Spirit I have, you have. There's just one. And that's the unity that we have through the Spirit. But something really odd goes on here, because Paul will say that we must maintain this unity that the Spirit has created. How do we do that? How does that even work? Well, see, this unity exists and we can't fully see it with our eyes. God sees this unity he has created. It is visible to him. It's an invisible reality present to his mind. But the fact that we are called to maintain it tells us that we must maintain it visibly. We must maintain the unity of the Spirit visibly. This means we've got to take unity seriously in the church. Among us, we should take it seriously. Why? For two reasons. First, because it's a visible witness to the seen and unseen world that God has triumphed over the powers of darkness. When we visibly maintain the unity that God created, it is a witness to the seen and unseen world that God has triumphed over the powers of darkness. Secondly, it's because God is one. The unity of the church actually comes from the unity of God. And that's what Paul is basically pointing out in verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. There's seven ones here. And in between it, you see the Spirit, the Lord, who is Jesus, and the Father. That's the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope. One body because there's one Spirit. There's one hope that has been described throughout this book of Ephesians. There's one Lord. It's not Caesar. It's not a president. It's Jesus. He is Lord over all. And he is the object of our faith. And it's into his baptism that we are baptized. There's one God and Father. Every member of Christ has his Father. One Father. We are one family, and he is over all and through all and in all. We now know this Father through Jesus and by the power of the Spirit, and we get to live in his life and love and truth. What unites us is the triune God. Within the triune God, there is this beautiful and indestructible unity. He creates that unity in the church as one new humanity that he establishes. This unity then can't be undone. That's why Paul calls us to maintain it, to eagerly work towards it with everything that we are. God has wrought this new reality, and we are invited to walk in it. Daryl Johnson would say, walk into the new world into which the Trinity is inviting you. See, the only reason we wouldn't have this kind of unity with someone who might claim to be a Christian is if they deny the Trinity. Because if you deny the Trinity, you're denying our unity. That's our foundation for unity. There's no unity without the Trinity. So let me just offer a few implications that come out of this. The first is that we must maintain unity in visible ways. Cascades is a local church. We are a local expression of the church. And we can't gather in the way we once would have right now. Otherwise, I'd say that's actually one of the visible ways we do this. We maintain that unity. But we have been gathering midweek to go on these prayer walks. And if you're able, join us. If you can't join us physically, pray with us. Pray with us on Wednesday at 12 p.m. A communion is one of the ways we do this as well. Communion is one of the ways we do this. Second implication is division has no place among us. Conflict, bitterness, strife, division, it has no place amongst the people of God, so it has no place at Cascades. It's just not welcome here. Jesus tore down the walls of hostility. He put the hostility to death. It's not okay to have bitterness and hostility towards someone and not actually go to them and air it out. As God's people, we believe in the power of the gospel, that we are ministers of reconciliation, and we work towards restoration and healing and forgiveness. Because we are people of reconciliation. So we don't go and talk to other people when something else is off with someone else. We go directly to that person and we figure out what's going on. We make things right. And I want to just affirm you, because here at Cascades, I've seen you do that. Personally, if I've done something that was either offensive or wasn't understood, more than one of you have come to me directly and communicated that. So I just affirm you and say, carry on in that. That's who we're called to be, is a people who do that. I've seen you model giving the benefit of the doubt and then going and talking to the person. That's who we are. That's who we're called to be. But this unity extends beyond just Cascades, because Cascades is just one local expression of the church. There's many churches in our city. And so even in a regional sense, we want to maintain this unity. And some of the ways we've sought to do that as a church is by having prayer partnerships where we're praying with other churches along the same vein, bringing in other pastors to teach us, allowing our space to be used by other churches. We've had church plants or other churches to use our space because we're one. The third implication is that what we have in Christ is greater than anything that could possibly separate us. What we have in common with other people who are followers of Jesus outweighs anything else that might separate us. Here's what Daryl Johnson says. He says, "What binds us together in the new reality is infinitely greater than anything that threatens to divide us. We have Jesus Christ in common. If you have Jesus Christ in common, what in the world is so important that it would separate us? What's more important than having Jesus Christ in common? Because we have Jesus, we don't make the minor things major things. We don't fight over silly things like the carpet, the color of the carpet, or color of the walls. That's not stuff we'll fight about. We don't make the minor things or how we do certain things, the song choices that we have on Sunday. We don't fight about that. That's not stuff worth fighting over. We have Jesus. And I think at this time, in this moment, you've probably felt this week, you've probably seen it on your social media feeds, all the different perspectives. You probably have your own. And it's come again, you've kind of felt it. Maybe you haven't said anything, you're being a nice Canadian, you're not posting anything too offensive, right? But you have the thoughts of how you totally disagree with this person. You know, I'm going to unfollow you. I'm going to unfriend you. I'm going to just ignore you. I'm going to avoid talking to you, whatever that is. But listen, what is more important than having Jesus Christ in common? Whether you lean right or left, if you have Christ, you have far more, infinitely more, immeasurably more in common than all that could separate you. We're losing sight of this as God's people, and it's causing all of this fighting in the church, and it's not what God calls his people to. Look, if you don't cheer for the Canucks, but you have Jesus Christ, maybe you cheer for some Alberta team, the Lord will forgive you. We have far more in common than anything that could separate us. If you think LeBron James is the GOAT over Michael Jordan, you're wrong, but we have far more in common than anything that could separate us, because we have Jesus. If you have Jesus, we're good. Doesn't matter if it's ethnicity, language, wealth, socioeconomic class, your education, you name it. If you have Christ, that is greater than anything that could separate us. And so Paul is saying, live in that reality. Walk in a manner that is consistent with that new reality that Jesus has brought. Eager to maintain the unity that the Spirit has created with humility and patience, gentleness, bearing with one another in love. One of the most consistent ways we can do this as a church is through communion. It's through communion. Jesus called us to remember him. So we take bread and juice. Bread, symbolic of his body that was broken. See, Jesus was broken so that we could be made one in him. Jesus had this cup, symbolic of his blood. It was shed so that we could be all washed clean by his blood. No one else's blood, his blood. He dies. He actually takes our death. He dies one death. But we are now made alive, and his life is what makes us alive. In communion, we get to celebrate the life that we have in him. We remember what we have in him. And we reflect and think through and ask God, is there anything in my life, any division, any conflict that you want me to address with you, but also with your people? We need to remember that, with God and with his people. So, I'm going to pray as you prepare your communion in your home. But if there's anybody you need to make things right with, hit pause. Go make it right. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus, for how he has made us one. That because of him, we have far more in common with anybody who is in him than anything that could potentially separate us. May we live into that reality. May we leave no room for division and conflict in our church among us, God. And may we practice ways that maintain the unity in our church. Lead us, God, in being people who do this. We take this cup and we take this bread and we remember what it cost Jesus, his life. Jesus died so we could be made alive. Jesus' body was broken so that we could be made whole. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.